I never have had math as a thing much about. Anytime there's numbers, I get confused. So I miscounted the numbers last night. On the page. So tonight will be a blitzkrieg. In order to prepare for this forward march, we'll need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, whereby you can use the time for orientation and adjustment, for concentration on our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that with the assets you've provided in grace, that we would be able to inculcate information that would support us as we do battle in the invisible war, that will expand our knowledge of your plan for us and motivate us for the continued pursuit of truth. With these things in mind, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last night, we were taking a look at the repetition of the Lord's revelation to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and that that would begin with a son that he would sire with Sarah. In the interim, he had a dalliance with Hagar, his housemaid, and the result of that was the birth before Isaac of Ishmael. And that is where we left off in our study last evening. And, of course, we've got Hagar giving birth to a son, and then later on Sarah. And I'm not an expert in this subject at all, but I have spoken to some ladies along the way. And they all indicate to me that childbirth is just absolutely God-awful painful. And none seem to deny that. Some of them take drugs, and it seems to diminish it to some degree. But if you go the natural route, then I understand that it is absolutely mind-numbing. And I see proving grins out there, like, yeah, I've been through that. Well, the pain of a woman's pregnancy and that of childbirth is a temporary experience. But the pain and misery that has come to Israel because of the sons of Hagar is unmeasured. Now, I want to give you some background on this by taking a look at Genesis 25, verses 12 through 16, and then verse 18. Now, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names and order of their birth. The Bioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter. Note here would inform you that it is through Keter that Muslim genealogists trace the descent of Muhammad from Ishmael, and therefore back to Abraham. Thirdly is Abiel and Mibsam, verse 14, and Mishma and Duma and Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, Ketamer. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And then verse 18, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Ishmael's entire family line settled between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers and did so in defiance of their relatives, in other words, their Hebrew first cousins. And this is the origin of anti-Semitism. And since that time, the sons of Hagar have been the major source of anti-Semitism as they habitually and as they insatiably persecute the Jew. This is biblical revelation that the piece of real estate carved out as the Palestinian covenant was first populated by the sons of Hagar. It was a piece of real estate that they were allowed to have, but not permanently, because the Palestinian permanent covenant gives permanent residence to the sons of Sarah. And therefore, you have to look at this from a dispensational view. You have to understand when the fulfillment of these things are. And therefore, you have everlasting covenants that have to be fulfilled and have to play out in an everlasting environment. And therefore, the temporal modus operandi of the various dispensations cannot be in view in the fulfillment of these things. Now, the Jews were allowed to go to the land. They called it Canaan at first. And Joshua took the troops across, and that was the first occupation. And they defeated 9 tribes of Ham in doing so. They didn't quite run them all off like they were supposed to do. They didn't fight the war the way that you fight a war against people such as these. They fought it politically correctly. And as a result of that, they're still paying dividends for that. Nevertheless, the piece of real estate that they eventually controlled was only a small part of that that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You do remember they were promised under the Palestinian covenant everything from the Nile to the Euphrates. And if you go back into biblical history and examine the extent of the Israeli empire, it never even came close to that. And so, you ask the question, well, if he promised that large tract of real estate to them, yet they never possessed it, doesn't that mean that the covenant was never fulfilled? And obviously the answer is, well, no, it hasn't come time for the full and total fulfillment of that promise. That will occur in the millennial kingdom when the Jews will possess that piece of real estate, and those who now possess it will be dispossessed of it. And there's reasons for it, and we'll note a few of them along the way. But the next point that I want you to understand is that because these first cousins populate that real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, virtually every square foot of it except for about a county-sized area known as Israel, because of this, there is constant turmoil, hatred, bloodshed, and warfare that goes on from generation to generation among the Arabs and the Jews. And so we see from Paul's writings in Galatians 4:29 that not only was that the case in the first century when he wrote Galatians, but he indicates in the grammar of the Greek text that it continues down to this very day. Now here's the way this verse reads in corrected translation. This is Galatians 4:29. Just as at that time, well, at that time refers back to Genesis 21, verses 9 through 10, when Ishmael, as a teenager, would harass his young half-first cousin, Isaac. And he was cruel to him, and Sarah didn't like it, and she pouted to Abraham about it and told him that that woman had to go. And the Lord advised Abraham that it was a good idea, and so he banished her to the Hornada, she and her son, and off they went. And therefore, that began the hostility, Ishmael's attitude toward Isaac. And the fact that they were banished actually created within his soul a concept of bitterness and hatred, and it's never subsided. So when Paul writes just at that, as at that time, it refers back to that initial incident. The one born according to the flesh, Ishmael by Hagar, kept on persecuting. We'll note in a moment the imperfective, imperfect, active, indicative of dioko. And dioko is a very important word here we'll examine in a moment, but it's translated kept on persecuting the one born according to the Holy Spirit. That would be Isaac by Sarah. So also, the last phrase, so also it is the case today. The sons of Hagar continue to persecute the sons of Sarah. It will always be that way until the second advent. It's unrelenting. It is insatiable in the souls of those involved. And therefore, Hagar will continue its relentless effort to destroy the Jews. They invented anti-Semitism. Now, the verb dioko is an inceptive imperfect tense. An inceptive imperfect signifies the initiation of a process and denotes the beginning of an action that continues without implying anything as to its completion. So you see the importance of that inceptive aorist. The concept here, inceptive imperfect, it signifies the initiation of a process. That goes back to Genesis 21 and denotes the beginning of an action that continues without implying anything as to its completion. It's ongoing. And Paul indicates that this conflict continued throughout the dispensation of Israel and continues unabated in the church age with the phrase, so also is the case today. And that remains true. The context and the concept remains true down to this very hour, and those who observe the history of the Middle East certainly can see the historical fulfillment of these things. Now, the sons of Hagar are among the Arabs of today. They are ensconced in the real estate promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of whom fulfill the eternal life clause of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. The bloodline and the spiritual line of Abraham continues through Isaac, Jacob, and beyond. It does not go through Ishmael, Keter, and beyond. And if you can have the genes of Abraham, as the Arabs do, and as they claim, and they claim that they worship the God of Abraham as they go back to him through Keter and Ishmael, but they do not. Examination of the history of Islam will reveal they actually worship a moon god of the ancient Arabian pantheon, and it is nothing but a stock and a stone. So the promise goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It does not go through Hagar, so to speak, or we might say Abraham if you wish. Abraham, Ishmael, and Keter. The sons of Hagar, from Ishmael and allegedly Keter, down to this day were never the recipients of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants, nor have those who have followed the teachings of Islam since the 7th century A.D. complied with the eternal life clauses of these covenants through faith alone and Christ alone. You can have the genes of Abraham, but you also must have the God of Abraham. And those who had both the genes of Abraham and the God of Abraham formed the messianic line down to Christ, as I showed you with a visual the other night. Those who follow the Ishmael line have the genes of Abraham. They do not have the God of Abraham. Therefore, they do not qualify. They do not qualify for the covenants, and they obviously do not qualify for the eternal life clauses that are associated with them. Therefore, those Arabs along the way who have believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Messiah, as it were, then these people are no longer Arabs. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, and anything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. So they're no longer Arabs. They are one in Christ Jesus. The Islamic influence that has come along since the 7th century under the machinations of Muhammad, that occurred in the early centuries of the church age. And in my opinion, it was a satanic assault against the success and the widespread movement of incipient Christianity. And therefore, it took about 600 years for Lucifer to get his ducks in a row to counterattack the broad expanse of Christianity, was taking the Word of God and revealing Christ as Savior to the entire world. And so Islam has become that counterfeit, the counterfeit of that. Therefore, even though they possess the land at present, their progeny will be permanently cast off the land and the earth at the second advent. It is important to remember that there are baptisms of fire at the second advent. Zap us out of here at the rapture and draw a line here to the second advent. And this is the 7-year expanse of the trib or the tribulation. And here we have the second advent of Christ. And beyond that, we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Now, on earth at that time, coming out of the tribulation, are two categories of people. There will be Gentiles, and there will be Jews. And the Gentiles are in two categories, believers and unbelievers. Same here with the Jews, there will be believers and unbelievers. Now, baptisms of fire for each. The Gentiles, you will have believers, Gentile believers, human bodies, not resurrection. They will go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth in the countries outside of Israel. And then you will have the Jews, believers there, will go into the millennial kingdom and assist in repopulating the earth in client nation Israel. The unbelievers will collectively be banished to Hades and the area of torments. And they will be awaiting the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom right here. And then they will be found guilty of not measuring up to the work of Christ on the cross. And they will then be permanently incarcerated in the lake of fire. So that's the area we're talking about here. These Gentile Arabs are among this crowd right here. And they will not go into the land. They do not have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they do, then they, of course, are believers of a category that may go into the land. Now, therefore, even though they possess the land at present, their progeny will be permanently cast off the land. That's this category right here. And from the earth in the baptism of fire, and that's the second advent. Now, while they are banished to torments, the believer Jews out of the tribulation will be established back into the land by the Lord, where He will set up the capital of His millennial government in Jerusalem. That will be the capital of His millennial kingdom. And there will be United Nations then, when He is the Secretary General. And he will not need a staff. He will run the show. Omniscience, omnipotence, even omnipresence will be functional. And He has all the facts at all times about all things, and anything that crosses His desk that needs attention, He'll sign off on it personally with no advice from others. This is the very site, by the way, where presently the Dome of the Rock now stands in anti-Semitic defiance of Judaism. People want to predict the rapture. Let me tell you, if there is a sign, and there's not. But if there is a sign where they bring a wrecking ball into the Dome of the Rock, maybe you ought to start paying attention. However, until the second advent, the sons of Hagar will habitually persecute the sons of Sarah for their galled over the fact that they were excluded from the covenants and at present are viciously bitter over the Jews' paltry presence and what is erroneously called Palestine. It's nothing but a county, and not a big one at that, for those of you from Texas. It's not even a decent county in Texas. And they're galled over their presence. It goes all the way back to Ishmael's battle with Isaac back in Genesis. It's lasted ever since. It's down to this hour. And it's an interesting battle that goes on because it is so much a part of the invisible war. It is the expose of what is really going on in the invisible war. The armies of darkness in opposition to the armies of light. For whom will you fight? I've got a quote from you that has come from David Horowitz's website. I happened to run across this the other day after I completed the manuscript and thought I'd stick this quote in right here. Let me read the paragraph I just read and then give you the quote. Until the second advent, the sons of Hagar will habitually persecute the sons of Sarah for their galled over the fact that they were excluded from the covenants and at present are viciously bitter over the Jews' paltry presence in what is erroneously called Palestine. The quote is from Hassan Nasrallah, head of Hezbollah, a quote from 2006, and he is speaking of the Jews. If they all gather in Israel, it will save us the trouble of going after them worldwide. Get them all in one little piece of real estate about county size. It'll save us the trouble of going after them worldwide. And this is, of course, one of the reasons that you should be Zionophobic. The war which is fomented in Genesis still rages today. There is no solution short of the Lord's return, yet future. No solution. And when you read in the paper about efforts by our government and others to bring the competing elements in the Palestinian area, Israel, the Palestine Liberation Organization, Lebanon, all the rest, bringing them to the peace table, and we're even smudging up to Hezbollah and the others, Hamas, trying to bring them to a peace table. And on many occasions, peace treaties have been signed. And it is nothing. It is a waste of paper and ink, according to the Word of God. Abraham finally acquired a clear understanding of his destiny, and the promise of an heir from his own loins became a reality in Genesis 21 and following. Then the Lord, that's verse 1, by the way, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. These passages catalog the sequence of events and the Lord's repetition of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, which resulted in Abraham becoming fully convinced that the promise was true. It was repetition, repetition, repetition. And he finally got it. And he named the son that resulted from the promise, Isaac. Now, Romans 4:21, as we continue our passage in Romans, reads this way, "And having been fully convinced that what God himself had promised, he is able also to accomplish." Again, of what Abraham was fully convinced is seen in the relative pronoun has, plus the perfect middle indicative of the verb epangelo. It means to promise, but here it means that he himself had promised. And having been fully convinced that what God, or he himself, had promised, he is able also to accomplish. Let's note epangelo as far as parsing is concerned. It is an iterative perfect. It denotes a process that is completed at intervals rather than continuously. We noted this earlier, but I wanted to repeat it since it's been over an hour since we did it, maybe 25. It is the tense of repeated action, you will recall. Abraham was given the promise of an heir on more than one occasion so that, over the course of the process, the doctrine was poured into his soul so that he became fully convinced of its fulfillment. He didn't get it at first or second or third try. He finally got it on the fourth try. And now, I got it, he said. And that is where he stood on the promise, although he was physically incapable of accomplishing the event. The middle is indirect. It lays stress on the agent as producing the action rather than participating in its results. God and his promise are the sources of the action, the clarity for a statement of fact. Now, Abraham came to believe that whatever God promised, he is also able to perform. This brings in a rationale from the essence of God. That he was able to do it indicates that he has the power to do it, that is omnipotence. He also has the know-how to do it, that's omniscience. And quite a number of others could be drawn in the analysis. The idea that he is able to do it emphasizes his omnipotence. He can do this. And he's able to do it and perform it, the present active indicative of the verb imi, plus the word for divine omnipotence, which is dunatos. We have here a static present for imi, a condition that is assumed as perpetually existing. In other words, God is power, God is omnipotent. It's always going to be that way. It's a part of his essence. You can depend on that, and Abraham did. He is eternally able to do whatsoever he pleases, and it pleased him to enable Abraham and Sarah to have this son in order to establish further the messianic line from Abraham forward. And when he issues a promise, it is backed by his integrity, it is backed by his justice, his veracity, his immutability, and his omnipotence. All of his divine essence in essence, are involved in the fulfillment of his promises. They may be depended upon because of the veracity of the source. It's absolutely true, the immutability of the source. It is not going to change. You, therefore, may depend on what you learn from the promises. Abraham finally got that. He understood it. He believed it. He held on to it, and eventually it came to pass. The active voice, the justice of God, produces the action of fulfilling the promise through the grace pipeline to Abraham's imputed righteousness. We established the fact the other day that Abraham had believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So the justice of God sends down a grace pipeline to Abraham, his perfect righteousness. Now, he has the righteousness of God, and therefore this establishes the grace pipeline so that blessings flow through that. And as these blessings flow, it includes the fulfillment of promises given directly to Abraham. And that's the case here. The justice of God produces the action of fulfilling the promise through this grace pipeline directed toward Abraham's righteousness. That's where the blessings flow. And again, this is the clarity for a statement of fact. It really did happen. Now, Abraham was fully convinced that what God had the power to perform, he would also accomplish. If you've got the power to perform it, he believed that he would eventually go ahead and do it. In other words, he would accomplish the end game, the final verb of the verse, which is the aorist active infinitive of poieo. It is a nomic aorist, denotes something that is axiomatic. In other words, if you've got the power to do it, it follows axiomatically that he will do it. And generally accepted truth, it may be regarded as so fixed in its certainty that it is described as though it were an actual occurrence. In Abraham's mind, it was as good as having come to pass. Once he believed it, once he understood it, once he absolutely was convinced that what God had the power to do, he would accomplish, as far as Abraham was concerned, it had come to pass. Active voice, God produces the action from his justice to Abraham's imputed righteousness. And infinitive, well, this is what results when a believer locks into the integrity of God, locks into the grace of God, locks into the power of God. God is going to do what he says, and keep in mind that when he gives a promise to you and you believe it, doesn't mean that he's not going to fulfill the promise. It's got nothing to do with you. He gives you the promise. He is going to stand on the promise. Your volition, your acceptance, your understanding has nothing to do with it. But in Abraham's case, there was doctrine to be learned. He had to go through this mini hornada for him in order to grasp the idea that the God of the universe was serious with him about doing something that would have eternal ramifications. And because he didn't buy it at first, get this, because he didn't buy it at first and deviated, the eternal impact of that is going to be talked about on into, I don't know how many skillions of years. I'm sure that in the historical section of the temple in heaven, there's going to be quite a dossier on this whole event. And people will go by, and if we really want to see what went on, we'll go in there and we'll get ladies like Linda back there to help us through the stacks, and we'll find out about all of this. But there are temporal ramifications that are present today, temporal ramifications that will extend into the millennial kingdom, and there will be eternal ramifications as well. I mean, there is absolutely no stopping this. And why? Because Abraham didn't believe the promise at first. See that? And then when he makes wrong decisions from a position of weakness, you transfer power to people who don't need it, shouldn't have it, ought not even be there. Yet there they are. So this is what results when a believer locks into the integrity of God, the grace of God, and the power of God. Abraham believed God would do what he said to such a degree that he regarded it as an accomplished fact. Well, we need to grasp that idea the first time we know the promise. So learn from Abraham. To do this, Abraham utilized the primary asset of his dispensation spiritual life, which is the faith rest technique. That was the spiritual life of the Old Testament saints. They had rebound. We've recently studied in St. Louis some of the rebound sacrifices in order to demonstrate that confession alone to God alone is the issue. And then they had certain rituals involving animal sacrifices that demonstrated how all of this was possible through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so the rituals were really secondary to the confession. You confessed the sin, and then you went through the ritual in order to demonstrate what you had done and to learn from the ritual how what you had done was valid. You have to therefore go to the cross to see the validity of rebound. Well, I don't need to go along with that. You can get tapes. But the idea is that rebound is for all dispensations. And so they had rebound available to them. They did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, that is a unique church age asset, but they did have a technique, a system, a drill called faith rest, where you take a promise and you mix it with your confidence and faith in the veracity of what God has said. You analyze it through the doctrine that you know, doctrinal rationales, and you reach a conclusion. And what we've seen, by the way, in verse 21 was Abraham's doctrinal conclusion, and we'll examine that in a little more detail. But now that we've done all of our four verses, let's take a look at them. Romans 4, verses 18 and following. Abraham, who beyond having confidence of sexual ability, finally got that confidence, believed in the confidence of its fulfillment. See the difference? He had confidence that he had the sexual ability or would get it. He then had more confidence in the fact the promise would be fulfilled. In order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, Genesis 17:5, so shall your descendants become. Verse 19. And so not becoming weak in that faith, he completely understood his own body, which had received sexual death when he was about 100 years old, and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20. With reference to the promise of God, Abraham did not stagger in unbelief, but was invigorated in dynamo by power poured into him by means of doctrine, giving glory to God. And having been fully convinced, that's pleroo, having been fully convinced that what God himself had promised, he is able also to accomplish. Now let's note some principles from Romans 4, verses 18 through 21. Point 1. Abraham did not make himself strong in faith, nor did he convince himself that God would fulfill his promise. That would be all ginned up in the, the crevices, the dark corners of Abraham's mind. You don't convince yourself of some spiritual things. You are not capable of that. This had to be revealed to him. He had to have it revealed to him, and then once done, he had to believe it. He can't conjure this stuff up on your own. Let put yourself in his shoes. He was sterile. and therefore, if he had just waked up one day and told Sarah, you know, I've decided this. I've decided just suddenly, right out of the blue, we're going to be able to copulate again. And you think she laughed when she heard the Lord say it. Well, Abraham said it. She probably would have died laughing. Oh, sure. Yeah, right. So that you don't misunderstand me, here's point one again. Abraham did not make himself strong in faith. Remember we saw those passive voices? Nor did he convince himself that God would fulfill his promise. Point two. In verse 20, we find the verb in dunamao, to become strong or invigorated. It is in the passive voice. And in verse 21, we find the verb pleroo, having been fully convinced, also in the passive voice. So he's invigorated, but the action of the verb comes from another source other than Abraham. And we also find out that he wound up being fully convinced of this thing, and the action of the verb is produced by another source other than Abraham. So for Abraham, as the subject, receives the action of these verbs from an outside source, and the source has a capital S. 5. As a result of information gathered from this outside source, Abraham, first of all, was invigorated by doctrine poured into him repetitiously over a period of time until he got it. And that invigorated him. What invigorated him? Did he invigorate himself? Absolutely not. He was invigorated by the inculcation of absolute truth that he finally bought into. And then secondly, he reached a confident conclusion that what God promised, he was able also to accomplish. Did he decide that on his own, or did he have some data incoming that convinced him of that? So if you're going to make decisions, good ones, from a position of strength, you've got to get it in your mind that you do not have the capacity, the ability, the mentality to come up with solutions on your own. Your ideas are not worth a bucket of warm spit. You have got to convince yourself that you're not as smart as you think you are. In the human life, in the human realm, you may be genius. And in your area of function, the things that you do, you may be brilliant and among the nation's best. When it comes to deciding spiritual things, you simply can't get into the starting blocks. You don't have the capacity, the intelligence, the wherewithal. God does. And when we open our thought process to His inculcation of truth into our souls, then we have the divine thought available to us up into the conscious mind for our analysis and the Holy Spirit's guidance. And only then do we have the power of the Word of God up in functional force. Up until then, it is simply something that is available but not being used. And that's sad. Now, we want to do a little bit on the faith rest drill, so let's note Abraham's execution of it. Let's go to stage one, which is the claiming of the promises. Now, he was able to concentrate on the various promises that the Lord revealed to him that we classify as the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. I put them back in here because I want you to see the incremental nature of these that came to Abraham, and over a period of time there's repetition here, and on some cases there's some expansion on the idea. The first round is in Genesis 12:2. I, the Lord, will make you, Abram, a great nation. See, that's just the basics right there. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now, he doesn't have all the information yet, but he's been told something that he should believe. I will make of you a great nation. Genesis 15:5. And he took Abram outside and said, I look toward the heavens and count stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. You'll be a great nation, and your descendants will be myriad. Genesis 15:18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt, namely the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, presently in Iraq. In Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might be my heir that is blessed by you. Still doesn't get it. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac, Yitzchak. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. That's the bloodline, all right, but it's also the spiritual line, because Isaac, as a believer, is, and he will become one. Isaac will be a believer, and so will Jacob, and so will Judah, and we remember the line we saw the other evening. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is important, more so even than the bloodline with regard to the eternal ramifications. The bloodline is emphasized to get us to the Messiah and His true humanity. Genesis 17:21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season, next year. Now note that the promise in Genesis 17:19 is given to Isaac. There are other passages where it's repeated to Jacob, and then there's always the appendage to your descendants. So it goes all the way down, the messianic line goes all the way down to Christ. The eternal amplification of these promises goes not only into the millennium, but beyond into eternity. Therefore, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is emphasized there. Note that the promise in Genesis 17:19 is given to Isaac. Its duration is eternal, and it is passed on to all his descendants after him. And this eternally excludes Ishmael and all his progeny from this covenant. They're not involved. They are not the sons of Abraham in the sense that they are the bloodline or the eternal line, unless they believe in Christ. But if they think there's anything attached to the fact that they can track a bloodline back through Keturah and Ishmael to Abraham, and somehow that gives them a leg up, what you've just heard me read trumps that. And they need to know that, and they need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They need to get out of the pantheon, and they need to get into the light. The pantheon is the cave, and the knowledge of Christ for salvation is the light. And if there's ever been cave dwellers, they certainly are. Stage two, doctrinal rationales. With tranquility of soul provided by confidence in the promises, Abraham was able to mix his faith with various doctrinal rationales that were pertinent to his situation. When you use this, you must have enough doctrine to have a rationale. And the rationale is where you evaluate your circumstance in the light of the doctrine you know. The Holy Spirit guides you in not only the doctrines you need to consider, but also their application. And there's nothing that whacks people out any worse than thinking they've applied doctrine to a situation, and that's the wrong doctrine. And there's a lot of people that do that. They don't know what time it is. One of the worst problems they have is they don't know what time it is. They're applying doctrines that emerge out of the Gospels, for example, to church age circumstance. There's no doctrine, no church age doctrine in the gospel. You can't live in the gospels and grow in grace. That's nice to learn what Jesus said. It's all extremely important, and you need to emphasize the red ink passages. But the passages in the gospels that have to do with the church age and the believer priest's function there is just absolutely percentage-wise probably about 1%, if that. Everything said there outside of those few passages, primarily in the upper room discourse, has to do with the dispensation of Israel and or the kingdom. You got no business worrying about that right now. What do you need to worry about Israel for? What do you need to worry about the kingdom for? You need to worry about what your job is in the church age. So where do you go for that information? You go to the New Testament epistles primarily, a little bit in Revelation, and of course there's some in Acts as it develops the history of the church. If you want to grow in grace and find out what your duties are, you better get in the epistles. You cannot grow in grace in the gospels. And a lot of people try to do that. They pull quotes from the Lord. Has nothing to do with the church age. It has to do with the kingdom. It has to do with Israel. And sometimes even back to the dispensation of the Gentiles. And you try to make application of that to your spiritual life. When you are spinning your wheels because you are properly going to the scriptures, that's, you get an A for that. Secondly, you find a passage that you think applies to you. And you claim that as some kind of promise or an application. And it doesn't apply to your times of slot in the plan of God. You're not going to have any result from that. The Lord is saying, hey, dude, get into Bible class and find out what time it is. With tranquility of soul provided by confidence in the promises, Abraham was able to mix his faith with the various doctrinal rationales that were pertinent to his situation. The modus operandi in the faith rest drill is to reduce the complex to the simple. Well, we have these problems. The problems are complex. They are bewildering. They are confusing. Sometimes they're frightening. Sometimes you don't know what to think. That's complex. Complex A for Abraham was the fact that he was sterile. And from human viewpoint, it was a hopeless situation. So what's your deal? Is yours hopeless? You may think it is, and for the moment it may be because you haven't discovered what to do about it. That's complex. Complex B required him to draw from his inventory of ideas those doctrines that would reduce the complex to the simple. Now that's the deal there. Get all of your fear and all of your concern and all of your worries and your misunderstandings and try and put those on the back burner and let's reduce the complex to the simple. And the faith rest really enables you to do that because by claiming a promise you get tranquility of soul. And tranquility of soul enables you to concentrate on the doctrine you know. Worry's not entering into it, confusion. You put that aside, think about what you know. Claim a promise, think about what you know. And therefore, you're reducing the complex to the simple. And Abraham did this through doctrinal rationales under the following principles understood by Abraham. Let's take them one by one. God has provided me a simple promise, and by faith I must claim that promise. With a stabilized soul, I must move to complex B. My inventory of principles and doctrines that apply to my circumstance, and then from that arrive at a doctrinal conclusion that I can hang on to as I ride through this storm. Once you arrive at a doctrinal conclusion, the tendency is after 3 days, you give up a holy calf rope. It's not going to work. It was the wrong promise. I wasn't filled with the Spirit. God wasn't listening. Doctrine doesn't work. Goes on and on. Analyze your problem. Reduce it to the simple. Plug in from the promise some doctrinal rationales. We'll get to more in a minute. And then you draw a conclusion on that and you leave it in the Lord's hand. A lot of people, after about 3 days or 45 minutes, will say, well, nothing's happened yet, so I'll just take that right back. Here are some examples of Abraham's doctrinal rationales. Omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. He knew in eternity past that he would select me as the line of Messiah and would miraculously preserve that line regardless of the fact I am sterile. He told me so. I believe it. I'm sterile, so what? I'm the line of Messiah. Omnipotence. Since God is all-powerful, he is able to keep his promises regardless of the fact I consider my situation to be hopeless. It's not hopeless. Are you alive and do you have a pulse? God has a use and a plan for you. And for Abraham, he understood God's able to take this mess and to make something good out of it that will glorify him, magnify his word, and promote me. Hang in there. Veracity. God is truth, and therefore he cannot lie. Therefore, since he promised me an heir, he will make it come to pass. You have to place yourself in the context of these things as a believer in Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're growing in grace. God intends to bless you, and I went through 4+ hours in this conference pointing out to you that the believer must face trials. He permits things to occur. He allows them to occur so you can accelerate your spiritual growth. Immutability. God cannot go back on his word or change his mind once his word is given. That's why the Bible must be viewed as an absolute. It must be viewed as immutable. It is not going to change. God's not going to change. And that portion of his intelligence, his knowledge, his righteous standards that he has allowed us to understand through the written canon, it is simply written down absolutes. God's not changing. These canonical books were written over the course of over 1,000 years. And I'm telling you that when he inspired certain individuals to write these things down, his veracity was in place then, and it is in place now. It's not going to change, and he's not going to lie. God is truth, and therefore he cannot lie. Therefore, since he promised me an heir, he will make it come to pass. Immutability. God cannot go back on His word or change His mind once His word is given. I will have an heir from my own loins through Sarah. It will happen. And you remember a while ago how it hadn't happened, but you looked on it as having already come to pass. Integrity. God is righteous and therefore perfect. God is just and therefore fair. God is love and therefore virtuous. He will provide for me an heir by means of grace. And grace means you don't need to have anything to do with it. Just hang in there. Stage 3, doctrinal conclusion. The complex is reduced to the simple. Note Romans 4:21, what God Himself has promised, He is able also to accomplish. That was His doctrinal conclusion. So what's your job? Bible study, spiritual growth, memorize some promises, understand doctrinal rationales, understand the essence of God. That's only one doctrinal rationale. We could have gone into the plan of God, which gets you, by the way, into the divine decree, a phenomenal problem-solving device. God knew in eternity past everything that would happen to you in your life. Knew it in eternity past, made provisions for everything. The problems, the good times, the bad times, the in-between times. Everything is understood by Him, and it is provided for. That's decreed. When you understand the divine decree, then you can understand when an exigency enters your life, God knew about it in eternity past. You say, well, why would this awful God-forsaken thing happen to me? Well, it's not God-forsaken. It's God-approved. Stamp of approval. Put it in the decree. There you go. What are you going to do with it? The issue is your free will. Are you going to react to this and spin off back into the cave? Or are you going to respond to this and use the light to in order to find your way through the morass? What are you going to do? You're going to do one or the other. You're the cave dweller, the troglodyte, or you're someone in the light. That rhymes. Without doctrine in the soul, Abraham would have had nothing on which to concentrate in stage 2. Without doctrine on which to concentrate, he could not have reached a doctrinal conclusion in stage 3. No, know nothing, can't think nothing. 10 things that we need to note, point 43. No truth means no power. You don't know any truth, you don't have any power. No power means weakness. Weakness means insecurity. Insecurity leads to self-centeredness. When? Self-centeredness motivates expediency. If it's all about you, everything has to, therefore, be organized by you in any way possible in order to focus on you. Help me, look at me, watch me. Kids, you reduce yourself to a 3-year-old. Spiritual 3-year-old. It's all about me. Self-centeredness. Insecurity leads to self-centeredness. Self-centeredness motivates expediency. Expediency leads to a frantic search for happiness. I've got to get this misery out of my life. What can I do to make myself happy? A frantic search for happiness led Abraham to commit adultery with Hagar, which led to the birth of Ishmael, for Pete's sake. How crass. The birth of Ishmael led to the 12 tribes of Arabia. The 12 tribes of Arabia have from their inception to the present day sought to destroy the sons of Sarah. He bred the enemy. His spawn has been out there from the get-go to destroy the line. Not only of Abraham, but of Messiah. And was that a good decision? And finally, some Christians have, sad to say, engaged in anti-Semitism, but the Arabs invented it. They invented it. And they are the pros. Hitler was minor league. minor league. And the Russians that developed the protocols of the Elders of Zion, which is still passed around as something that is legitimate, and I've done a study on that if you're interested. But the Russians concocted that idea. And the Russians are minor league compared with these Arabs. Not the ones today necessarily. They're just this generation's, all the way back to Ishmael in Genesis 21. And every generation have carried the colors of anti-Semitism forward. A concluding principle for this section. The integrity of God was more real to Abraham than his hopeless situation. Therefore, God, who is invisible, and his word, which is ethereal, are the only realities in life. Whereas those things which are visible are abstractions which often blind people to the only source of truth. The only source of truth is the Bible, the Word of God, and the doctrines that are found in it. We're now ready to pause for our tea and crumpets. It'll put us back here at approximately 20 after the hour, and we'll have our sixth and final segment.